We read from Belgic Confession tonight, Article 36, paragraphs 1 and 3. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he hath invested the magistracy with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Paragraph 3. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrate, to pay tribute, to show due honour and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We have had three classes so far on Belgic Confession 36. Their subjects were an introduction to civil government, the origin of civil government, and indeed the origin of capital punishment, and common grace and the civil government. And these three classes worked especially with the material in paragraph 1 of Belgic Confession 36. Now, tonight we're moving especially to paragraph 3, and we'll read the first two lines. It is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates. The issue in tonight's class, and next week, and probably some weeks after that, is, should we teach, should you believe, should you practice, Christian submission to the civil government, or Christian rebellion against the civil government in extreme cases? That is, are we obliged unto unconditional civil government, unconditional submission to the civil magistrate, or conditional submission to the civil magistrate? The position of conditional submission is perhaps most famously advocated by Samuel Rutherford in his famous work
Lex Rex,
or The Law and the Prince. Lex is Latin for law, and Rex for king, or here rendered prince. And the position of unconditional submission to the civil magistrate is most famously advocated by, who would you say?
Herman Huxley?
Nope. He did advocate it though.
Luther?
Martin Luther, in various of his writings. That one's perhaps a bit more debatable, but I think Martin Luther is the one who wrote most forcibly on this subject. Now, this is not merely an academic issue. One's view on this issue affects one's understanding of world and church history. And there are all sorts of examples of revolutions and civil wars. For instance, in America we have the US Revolution. In the British Isles, we have the Glorious Revolution. In France, we have the French Wars of Religion in the 16th century. In Germany, we have the Peasants' Revolt in the 1520s. Now, I'm not going to get into this now. We're going to deal more with the historical instances in subsequent classes. But I just mentioned those for you briefly because one's understanding of this issue affects your reading and understanding of history. We are going to say a little bit more now about more recent history. And by more recent history, I'm referring to post-World War II to the current day. And that's a nice cut-off point in history, because for one reason, this is history within our living memory. Post-World War II to the current day. So we're dealing with post-World War II, more recent history, history in living memory, and even some current events. This issue, therefore, of civil rebellion or resistance, even that word resistance is a very contemporary ring, because it's all part of the same package, resistance. Some examples involve, to pick two, that especially involve issues of race and black people, the US civil rights movement. Or to move to another continent, South Africa, and the issues of apartheid. Romans 13 and these issues apply to such instances. Or shifting continent once again and coming very close to home, and maybe even near the bone, the Northern Ireland Troubles. There were some people waving copies of Lex Rex at times, as well as waving maybe berets or weapons, or even some of the things that stick out the back of slurry tanks, blocking roads and so forth. Then this affects certain issues in the Islamic world. Let's say you were a Christian in the days of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, or to come even more up to date, the Arab Spring, when various governments were toppled, or the ongoing issue in Syria. Moving from Islam to communism, we think about North Korea, a communist state which oppresses its people and brutally persecutes the people of God. There would be a lot of people around the world who would say that's a failed state, and many who would opine that if that state were to collapse, it wouldn't be much of a loss. Maybe the edifice needs a little push, some sort of an uprising, some could claim. Or even Catalonia, the area around Barcelona, seeking independence from Spain, protests and so forth, leaders fleeing the country, arrests. Or something ongoing right now, Hong Kong, which wants to preserve more of its freedoms. Now, what forms can civil resistance take? You tell me. Forms of civil resistance.
Peaceful.
Peaceful civil resistance. That one has me pondering. Do you want to explain that one a bit more?
Well, people just don't go to work. And...
okay, that's civil disobedience.
Okay,
civil disobedience. People not going to work, or let's say, I think this happened recently, was it in the Netherlands? That farmers drove along the motorways at a crawling pace to snare up traffic.
Happened in Dublin yesterday.
That happened in Dublin.
High farmers.
Farmers went into Dublin, yeah. So were tractors then? Okay. So some form, various forms of civil disobedience, including with slow moving tractors.
Marching and sitting in.
Okay, marching and sit-ins. Now, can you give me a good example of sit-ins? Can you think of any examples of sit-ins?
Well, there was sit-down protests outside the BBC headquarters in London. People blocking roads and refused to move for days.
Okay. So, formed some marching, sit-ins, sit-down protests. Occupy Wall Street. It's very much a civil, rebellious...
Don't pay your rent. Not one of the Ulster worker things or something.
Non-payment of rates. Or even taxes. Was that the water rates they were talking about?
They're threatening in the 70s.
Yes. And for those who are listening, we should explain that rates are taxes imposed upon those who own their own property, especially their own houses. There are, of course, also strikes, violent protests, and the threat of violence. If you civil officers don't give us what we want, we will go on the rampage. Sometimes civil resistance takes the form of forming alternative parliaments or governments, or threatening to form alternative parliaments and governments. That sort of thing was mooted in Catalonia, for example. And then other times there's outright revolution or rebellion. Sometimes it succeeds, sometimes it's attempted but fails, and other times it's threatened. There will be war on the streets if we don't get our way. Now, our plan for this class is to survey New Testament scriptures. We're going to look at the teaching and behavior of various biblical figures and their inspired writings. We're not going to cover the Old Testament in this class. In fact, we're not going to even cover most of the New Testament, because it's a big subject. But we're not going to deal with the Old Testament, because that's very obviously too much tonight. And dealing with the Old Testament passages brings up other issues, including the nature of Old Testament Israel. So our approach then, as we look at these New Testament scriptures, is positive. We want to build up a case for our unconditional submission to the civil government. We do not believe in unconditional obedience. Nobody believes in unconditional obedience. But we believe in unconditional submission to the state, but not unconditional obedience. Does anyone care to explain the difference between unconditional submission and unconditional obedience?
When the state wants to make us break God's law, we say, you know, we still support the government, but we can't do that.
Yes, we've got to obey God rather than man. So we unconditionally submit to the civil government, we place ourselves under them, we respect their authority, but if they were to tell us we must do something that contravenes God's law, then we respectfully disobey them. But we disobey them not because we're rebels, we disobey them because we've got to obey God, and then we submit to the state and even punishment.
That was the case of Daniel then?
Like Daniel in Daniel 6, or his three friends in Daniel 3, who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. That was today's reading amongst the scripture program. Tibor?
So just regards to this notion that if the state commands something which is contrary to the law, as such, God's law, the general Zenkis makes a distinction between two kinds of unlawful acts.
Uh-huh.
And one says that if doing the state's command is results in sin or not. Because if it results in sin, then we have to disobey. But if it's not results in sin, then we must obey even then, if it's unjust. So, and he refers to this second type of unjust laws. And Jesus says that if you are forced to go 2 miles, you have to go. So by obeying this unjust law, you will not commit a sin.
Yes, we would agree with that. The way we were speaking is we sort of assumed that to be the case. If the state makes a law and it's not a very good law, we think it's not a good law, and it's not just because it annoys us, it's not a good law. But if it doesn't require us to sin, then we ought to obey that law. Yes. Now, there are arguments for the contrary persuasion, namely that there comes a time, or there may come a time, when we're to rebel against the government in various forms, we're not to submit. The arguments for the contrary persuasion are not our subject tonight. I don't intend to mention them, though you may bring them up and we may discuss them a little bit. But certainly in later classes they will come up. So don't think we're shirking the hard issues. We're postponing them in terms of a teaching order. That's our method tonight. Now, in general, what about the New Testament scriptures on Christian submission to the civil government? Hypothetically, you could look at a passage and say to yourself, now, does that passage teach we should unconditionally submit? Or does the passage say that there are times when we're not to submit to civil government? Or does the passage perhaps teach an ambivalent position? So we're going to look at that. Is it for unconditional submission or for conditional submission? So there are times when you don't have to subject yourself to the state, or is it ambivalent? And the conviction and contention of this class, and my personal belief, is that all of the passages, we're going to deal with some tonight, but not all in the New Testament, all of the passages unequivocally teach unconditional Christian submission to the state. That is, none of the passages teach conditional submission to the state, so that if it doesn't do its bit or is really wicked, then you don't have to submit. And none of the passages are even ambivalent. So to put it positively, all of the New Testament passages unequivocally teach unconditional submission to the state. That's a very wide sweeping judgment. And tonight's class, we're going to start working with the scripture shortly, is going to establish that, I believe. And the other classes will too, when we look at the other scriptures. And then when we look at the arguments against our position, we're going to see that they do not add up. Anybody, any thoughts on that? To go further, I want to be very explicit here that all of the New Testament books that deal with the subject of the civil magistrate and all of the holy characters in the New Testament who address it, they all unequivocally teach unconditional submission to the state. Do I see a skeptical eyebrow raised there? No? Now, let's begin with the Apostle Paul. Paul's a good one to begin with because Paul wrote about half of the New Testament books by the Holy Spirit, and Paul is the figure who spoke most on the subject of the Christian's relationship to the civil magistrate. And we begin with Romans 13, the longest and the classic passage on this subject, and that scripture we read earlier. Now I'm going to make some 9 statements regarding the civil government on the board tonight. And the first one involves the origin. It's a good place to start. Origin, obviously enough, and we touched on this in the second class. With regard to the origin of civil government, Romans 1, verse 1 says, "There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." 2 statements. There is no power authority. It's dealing with the state. There is no civil authority but of God. Again, the civil authorities that be are ordained of God. This is very obviously a foundational truth, and it's stated as such very near the beginning of the apostles' longest, most detailed treatment of the subject. Number two, moving from the origin of the civil government to the nature of the civil government. And the nature of the civil government, pretty much like the nature of anything, flows from its origin, because origin determines nature. What statement do we have in verse 4 regarding the nature of the civil government? The nature, it refers to what something is.
Minister.
Yes, he is the minister of God, verse 4 says. And it says it later in that same verse, he is the minister of God. The magistrate, he is the minister of God. That's his nature. He's God's servant. Verse 6, they are God's ministers. So what is a magistrate? What is a civil functionary? A king, a prime minister, an MP, a legislator. He is a servant of God. He's a servant of God by providence. That's always the case. Some of them, we trust, are the servants of God by grace as well. Everyone happy with that? The origin of the state is of God. That's the source. That's where the civil government comes from. The nature of the state and of its office bearers, ministers of God, servants of God. Now, the third one, this requires a little bit of clarification. The qualification of the civil government, by this I mean, what essentially is it that qualifies a government or even an official of the government to be ordained and appointed by God as his minister or servant? What is it that makes such a government of God in his providence? Brian?
That they are the powers that be.
Yes, it exists. It exists. That is, so far as I'm aware, pretty much the lowest qualification for anything absolutely, or for anything mentioned in the Bible. You know, what would it take to make somebody a plumber? Well, he would need to go to school, and he need to get some qualifications, or if he's going to do it on his own, he'd watch a few videos or tinker with some pipes or whatever, so at least he needs some skills. What is it that makes somebody a 4-year-old? Well, you have to have had 4 birthdays. Well, what is it that makes a civil government? It just exists as a civil government. It doesn't have to be virtuous. It doesn't have to be popular. It doesn't have to be a non-persecuting civil government. It just needs to be there. That's a pretty low bar. I mean, that's like a high jump when the whole thing is like 3 centimeters off the ground. Brian?
There is a verse in Scripture that also says that they are the basest of men. I can't remember where it is, but I quote it quite often.
Has anybody got a handheld there that can prove? What about some fact checking here? We're having debates for the civil government at the present. Some fact checkers? Anyone got a concordance on there?
Find it.
We wait the results. Verse 1 says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Let's move then to the character of the civil government. And this actually does come to something Brian brought up. And by the character of the civil government, I here mean the character morally of the civil government that Paul was dealing with in the first instance. Tibor, have you found it?
Maybe
Daniel 4, verse 17.
Yeah.
I think that's tomorrow's scripture reading and the Bible reading program. Daniel 4, verse 17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So I'm going to write that down. The basest of men. That was very appropriate, Brian. The character of the civil government here is ungodly in Romans 13. We're dealing with the Roman Empire, and many people think that the emperor at this stage was Caesar Nero. And Brian's quotation from Daniel 4, verse 17, that God gives the civil government to the basest of men. And that is true. There's a book I have at home, I forget who gave it to me, by Suetonius about the number of some of the Caesar, about the number of the Caesars. And I remember paging through it once, and about various. And you don't read too far, and you realize these people are particularly decadent and disgusting individuals. But of course, they all became gods when they died, and the Senate would vote, and yes, he's now gone up into heaven, and there he is ruling over us, the divine Caesar. To widen it out, the vast majority of civil governments in the history of the world are ungodly. Even now, the majority, and this is a significant majority too, of governments are ungodly. Can anyone describe any government in the continent of Europe which they would say is a godly government? Can anyone think of a godly government anywhere on the planet? I'm not now saying a government which may be better than our own, or a government which maybe doesn't really oppress Christians as much as some other ones, but can anyone think of a godly government? And I'm not saying now, I'm not referring now to governments in which there may be some Christians, I mean true Christians too, in positions of influence, but are there any governments that you would say are...
What are the characteristics of a godly government?
But you judge it yourself on the basis of the scriptures.
You're saying at this present time in history, would you go crumble then for a year or something, or some...
Well, I decided to mention this present time because we probably have more knowledge of it. And if you go into history, then you've got to think of all these countries over hundreds of years. And and since none of us have minds like superpowered computers, although maybe some of us come nearer than others, I didn't want to make it too difficult. But I'll take the answers to mean that everybody's agreed that the governments are not that all of them are particularly bad. And we've a lot to be thankful for here, as opposed to many other governments in the world. But in general, even the countries where the church is, or where there was a church at a certain time, so both in history and now, the church generally has been under ungodly governments in the hand of unbelievers. Paul, who wrote this, and who wrote this about the government which he functioned under in his life and the civil government of these Romans, that is the Roman Empire, he was imprisoned by the same government about which he is writing in Romans 13. And he was executed by this same government. And he was imprisoned several times and finally lost his life at the hands of this state. So there's the origin of the state of God, ministers of God, his servants, that's the nature, the qualification, simply the powers that be, and no matter what their character, even if they're ungodly and even if they end up killing you, I mean, Guido de Bray, who wrote Belgic Confession 36 as well as the rest of it, regarding the state, it is the bounden duty of everyone of what state, quality or condition soever he may be to subject himself to the magistrates. He too lost his life to the state about which he wrote in Belgic Confession 36. Let's move now to our central calling regarding the state. Central calling. The central calling regarding the state in Romans 13 is what? To be subject.
To be subject.
Romans 13 verse 1 begins, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." The central calling. And it's mentioned first in this longest treatment on the subject. Every soul, everybody, absolutely, be subject unto the higher powers. Verse 5, "Ye must needs be subject." And it doesn't say you must sometimes be subject, you must mostly be subject, you must almost always be subject, and maybe just in 99.99% of the cases be subject. But there are times when you may rebel, it says, "Let every soul be subject." You must needs be subject. Verses 1 and 5. Which brings us to what I've listed here as number 6. Conscience. Conscience and the civil government. Where do we read about conscience in Romans 13? Verse 5. "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." And this means that you need to submit to the civil government, not simply because, well, they're bigger than me, they've got policemen, they've got cells, and they can do nasty things to me, but also because of your conscience, because disobedience constitutes sin, unless they require you to do something that is a transgression of the law of God. This verse, verse 5, comes in the middle of the passage we read, Romans 13, 1 through 10. It comes related to the preceding and the succeeding verses. There are especially three areas that are specified involving our conscience. There are specifically three that are detailed here. First of all, we must obey the civil law. Accepting now Acts 5 verse 29 cases. "Rulers are not a terror to good works," says verse 3, "but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must be subject not only for wrath," he has the sword, he can avenge civil transgressions and punish you, "wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, because he is," as verse 4 says twice, "the minister or servant of God." So the conscience is bound to obey the civil law. Another area in which the conscience is bound is paying taxes. And a few other things are specified here. Verse 5 says, "Ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually on this very thing," because they're very diligent at it. "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So you must obey for conscience sake, verse 5 says, and then 4, this is the cause that you've got to pay taxes. So obeying the civil law and paying taxes are a matter of conscience for the believer. And then third, submission. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for conscience sake. Or, to read the whole of verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, in submission to the civil government, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So you've got to make a conscience of it, so that if you break it, then it's sin, and you need forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, of deliberately and consciously subjecting yourself to the civil magistrate. Number 7 on the board is love. How do you think I'm going to get love out of Romans 13? Love and the civil government.
Verse 8.
And you could even go into verse 9 and verse 10. In fact, that whole section, verses 8 through 10. Here's the argument. Verses 1 through 7 talk about the Christian's duty towards the state, which is its origin in God. Its nature is the servant of God. Its qualification is simply that it exists, whether its character is evil. So here's our calling. Submit, pay taxes, obey the civil law, unless it breaks God's law. And then verses 8, 9, and 10 say, love. Owe no man anything but to love one another, including the officers of the civil government. For he that loves another, including his tax collector, has fulfilled the law. For thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. And you don't want to kill the tax collector either. They killed Adoram in 1 Kings chapter 12, and then a civil rebellion started. The Americans were doing that sort of thing too. Didn't pay their taxes, and the next thing, King George III and his officers were kicked out. That's how it starts. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against the civil government either. Thou shalt not covet. If there's any other commandment, some of which apply to the civil government too, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But if on the other hand, you kill the tax collector, or you gather an army and start shooting the police or the soldiers of the state, well, you're not fulfilling your obligation to love. Which brings us now to resistance. Resistance and the civil government. Where are we going to look in Romans 13 with regard to resistance? What verse?
Verse 2.
And sometimes we are desensitized to the word resistance, but we ought to know that resistance is civil revolution and rebellion. It's probably a slightly milder form of it. If you say rebellion, you think somebody on the streets throwing stones or using a rifle, perhaps. Resistance may take gentler forms, but resistance is in principle rebellion. So verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resisteth the civil authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist, three times that word is used in our English version, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. And it means condemnation from God, not merely the civil government, because they are, after all, the ministers or servants from God. And now follow the argument, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Put yourself under the civil government. Why? For there is no power or authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power doesn't just resist the government that he doesn't like, but resists the ordinance of God. It's logic, it's linked together in an unbreakable way. He resists the ordinance of God, and If you resist the ordinance of God, what's going to happen to you? Well, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. Let's look at verse 2 in connection with verse 5. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power or authority of the civil magistrate resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Everyone with me so far, we've looked at the origin, nature, qualification, character, central calling, conscience, love, and resistance with respect to the civil government. I want now, in closing our treatment of Romans 3, to bring in the strategic position. The strategic position of this instruction on the civil government. Not only is this the longest passage, 7 verses, the first 7 verses, we're bringing in the first 3 because they're not wholly unrelated, but this also comes in Romans. So if someone says, I want to know about predestination, I'd say to them, Romans 9. Somebody says, I want to know about sin, I'd say Romans 1, 2, and 3, of anywhere in the Bible. Someone wants to know about original sin, I'd say Romans 5. Someone wants to know about assurance, Romans 8. The Christian living, out of all the Bible, as good as anywhere, Romans 12. Christian liberty, Romans 14, though there are other contenders in 1 Corinthians. Missionary work, Romans 15. Civil government, Romans 13. So this book of Romans, the greatest book in the Bible setting forth the gospel, its most systematic presentation, and the gospel life that flows from the gospel, chapters 12 through 16, deals with the civil government. And here it is in the practical section, because it's a very practical truth, though it's undergirded with doctrinal considerations, and it flows out of the gospel of grace in Romans 1 through 11. So somebody can't come along and say, oh, it's tucked away in the background, it's at some wee corner of the Bible. No. If someone believes in the truth about sin and justification and sanctification and assurance and double predestination and preaching, chapter 10, and God's purposes with Israel and the Gentiles, chapter 11, and Christian living, chapter 12, then they're going to believe in biblical teaching regarding the civil magistrate in chapter 13. God put it there for a reason. Any questions or comments before we move from Romans 13 to Titus 3? We take that as a no. Let's read Titus 3, verse 1. Verse 1 of Titus 3 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Here we have, number 1, types of magistrates. Principalities, powers, or authorities, and magistrates. Here we have the calling of Christians. Number 1, be subject to principalities and powers. Number 2, obey magistrates, with the proviso of Acts 5, verse 29, mentioned earlier. And besides the types of magistrates and the calling of Christians, we have the duty of pastors. Put them in mind, Paul tells Titus, an evangelist. Put them in mind. You must do this. You must put them in mind, Titus, them being the church members. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. And this is what's happening in this class. Not that I'm, you know, I mean, I'm the minister, I'm just explaining the scriptures. And so everybody is being put in mind to be subject and obey the magistrates. If, on the other hand, we shoot ourselves back to the 17th century and think of dear brother Samuel Rutherford, who had many, many fine qualities, with his Lex Rex idea, he did not teach in that book consistently Put them in mind, Samuel. Put them in mind. To be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates. The next part of verse 1 goes on to talk about good works. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers to obey magistrates. To be ready to every good work. And Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that God has predestined all of the good works of all of his people. So here are some good works that God has predestined for us to walk in them. Submission to and obedience of the civil government. But if you go the other way and you embrace that, because God knows all these things, it's in his decree too, the odds are that he hasn't ordained as many good works for you in that area of the Christian life. The connection here of good work, as I've been indicating in verse 1, be ready to every good work. The good works include good works with respect to the civil magistrate. Not evil works, such as instead of submitting, resisting. Instead of obeying, civil disobedience. And as you will be aware, that this teaching of good works, including the good works of submitting to and obeying the government rather than resisting and disobeying the civil magistrate, this was needed, especially at Crete. Titus was left in Crete. Titus 1 verse 12 says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are, one, all-way liars.'" They're particularly, everybody's totally depraved, but they have a problem with the ninth commandment, these Cretans. "They're evil beasts," number two, "and they're slow bellies," that is, they are, by and large, lazy gluttons. They stay too long at the table, eat far too much, sun themselves, and just lie there as gorbs, telling lies, evil people. That's the national character. Not a pretty picture. "This witness," says Paul, one of their own prophets said this, this witness is true. And this has affected even the believers in the church. "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith," because characteristics like lying, being evil beasts and lazy gluttons aren't going to help people to be deeply rooted, sound and healthy in the Christian faith. Verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "This was the reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting or lacking." There are deficiencies in the church, including this fact. They need more elders. "Ordain elders in every city as I have appointed you. The elders," according to verse 9, "are to hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught, so as to be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers," including regarding submission to and obedience of the civil magistrate. And now let's look at verse 2 of Titus 3. Verse 2 says, and this is all with one sentence, verses 1 and 2, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers." It's going to be hard to be a civil revolutionary to overthrow the civil government without speaking evil of them. It might be hard even to be a politician without doing that with respect to your rival. He's a completely loathsome, useless individual. If he gets in, the whole country will be destroyed. So, speak evil of no man, including the civil magistrate. To be no brawlers, contentious, fighting people. But I would have thought you'd need a few brawlers if you're going to rise up against the state. "But gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." That sure sounds like unconditional submission to the civil government to me. Now, let's look at these two verses, their relationship to the preceding. Titus 2 gives us the duty of the teaching of the pastor. Verse 1. Titus and Christian ministers are told, "Speak the things which become or are proper for sound doctrine." Group 1, aged men, verse 2, must be, this is what the minister is to preach, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Aged women, verse 3, likewise, they should be in behavior as becometh holiness, etc. Young women are to be, verse 4, sober, they're to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Young men, pastor, likewise exhort them to be sober-minded, and you're to be a good example in this, verses 7 through 8. Servants, employees or slaves are to obey, please their masters, not answer back, not stealing, but faithful. Verses 9 and 10. And then verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Doesn't mean all men absolutely. When Paul wrote, nobody in Bolivia had a clue about the Christian gospel. All men means all sorts of men. That is, aged men, aged women, young men, young women, servants. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not just appeared in the sense that you see it, but appeared and actually come near, appeared in us by God's grace, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, verse 13, who gave himself for us on the cross, verse 14, to redeem us from sins and create us a zealous, godly people performing good works. Verse 15, speak these things, pastor. Exhort, rebuke with all authority, and don't let anybody despise you for exhorting people, including young men, young women, old men, old women, and servants, or even repeating yourself, because that can happen too. But just keep doing it with all authority. That's your calling. Now, this brings us to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The calling, therefore, of the pastor is now continued. Put them in mind. And now it means put them, the members of the church, whether young and old, whether male or female, whether servants, and even whether masters, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates and to be ready to every good work, including in the civil sphere. And then, that's what comes before our text, then after the text, Paul teaches here that you need grace. You need grace to obey the calling of Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. And now we're especially emphasizing submission to the civil authority. Verse 3 says, for we ourselves were sometimes or once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And we showed our folly, disobedience and lust-serving lives and maliciousness and hatefulness in not being subject to the civil magistrate, verse 1, and disobeying the civil office bearers. You see, you don't actually need grace to be a revolutionary. I don't think grace is going to help you in your life to be. All you need is to be an ordinary, carnal, red-blooded, freedom-loving guy who's going to stand up for his rights and assert himself. Yeah. This is the way we once were, Titus 3, verse 3. But then, the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. The kindness and love of God, ultimately, in eternity, in election. It was his mercy that came and saved us, and he saved us. Verse 5 says, here's the first stage in the application of our salvation. Regeneration. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So that we, being justified by grace, there's justification by faith alone, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is important. You see, sometimes if somebody says, well, we believe in unconditional submission to the state. It's going to be harder to practice that in awful circumstances. We realize that. But we can at least get it right in the classroom. It's where you've got to start. But you guys are, you're all heavenly minded. You're no use. You're all heavenly minded. We would actually be far better off being more heavenly minded than what we were. And if we were heavenly minded, we'd do our earthly duties a whole lot better with the right heart and zeal. But here's Paul who says, you know, submit to the civil government, verse 1, because you're heirs with this hope of eternal life. And whenever somebody's rebelling and so forth, I mean, where's the hope of eternal life and all that? Where's the bearing and suffering for Christ's sake? Because you've got a hope and not fighting back and not twisting, but yielding yourself to difficult circumstances and taking up your cross and following Christ. Julian?
Those verses clearly teach that Christians ought to be good citizens and are much more likely than carnal people to be good citizens. But the sad thing is that so many governments don't realise that and they still persecute them.
Good observations. One concluding thought from Titus 3. Let's quote verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will or wish or want that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, including, verse 1, submission and obedience to the civil authorities. These things are good and profitable unto men. Good and profitable, says the apostle. Not just, oh, you're a chicken, spineless sort of a guy, you won't stand up and you're just allowing yourself to be trampled over by the civil government. Well, Christ allowed himself to go to the cross. He didn't stand up for his rights. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2 is teaching the same thing as Romans 13. Let's turn to the third passage. We can be much quicker here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, the civil magistrates. Why do we pray for them? Well, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That doesn't sound like somebody who's keen to get out in the street and riot, and kick in shop doors. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, quiet, peaceable, godly, honest living. And God, verse 4 says, will have all men to be saved. This is like Titus 2, verse, I think it was verse 11. Yes, Titus 2, verse 11, we looked at earlier. All types of men, even kings and rulers. He wants all types of men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he wills that, and he saves them. So there's reason to pray, not only for the civil magistrate, that God would, through them, enable us to live a quiet life, but that God would actually deliver them from their sins and convert them and make them trophies of his grace. Because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there's no separate salvation for kings or princes or prime ministers. And he gave himself for all types of men, testified in due time. I'm a preacher, an apostle of this, and I teach the Gentiles in faith and verity. And this is what I teach, our relationship and duty towards the state in verses 1 and 2 to all sorts of men. Very quickly, we've looked at Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Timothy 2, teaching, inspired teaching by the Apostle Paul, and we don't have time to get into it now, but Paul's own example. His example is that of submission, and that is in full accordance with his writings. When you see Paul in the book of Acts, when he writes about his relationship, his personal relationship to the civil authority, in his prison epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, Philippians and Philemon, and 2 Timothy, probably the last book he wrote before he was martyred. It's all of a piece. What's Paul's view? Unconditional submission. There's nowhere where he says, well, but if the guys do this, that, and the other wrong, then you can really give it to them. There's no ambiguous bits. It's a uniform teaching throughout Paul. And I want to close with this. This is what Belgic Confession 36, paragraph 3 says. It'll hopefully mean even more to you now. It is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, Romans 13, Titus 3, to pay tribute, Romans 13, to show due honour and respect to them, Romans 13, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, Romans 13, Titus 3, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2. Next week then, Lord willing, we return to this subject by looking at other New Testament figures and New Testament books.